Now, usually on a morning when I preach, Duncan catches me on the way in and prays for me. And today you missed me, Duncan. So do you want to just stand up and do that now?
Yeah.
Thank you.
I just want to pray for Mike as he speaks. The Lord, you will just encourage him, give him that liberty to say the very words that you've said. And may, Lord, we just be really encouraged to get close to you, to improve our relationship with you, to accept that grace that you so freely give us, and to bless those around us. In your precious name, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Duncan. Now, you may have been here for the last couple of weeks and you're thinking, it's great that you're going on about grace so much, Mike, and that you're always talking about God's goodness. But can we have a bit of balance here? And can we also start thinking about how we need to live our lives? So that's how I want to start today, is just by thinking about balance. And you can read any amount of things people have written about how important this is. Jeff Carter's book, Be the Best You, he says, unless you find a balance, you will never feel fulfilled. You will always feel empty. Now, I don't know who Jeff Carter is, apart from the guess that he might be a darts player. But I do know who Thomas Merton is. He was a very influential Catholic monk around the middle of the century. And he wrote, happiness is not a matter of intensity, but of balance and order and rhythm and harmony. And there's this film, The Men Who Stare at Goats, written by John Ronson. And in there, there's a prayer that says, help me to balance myself as you hold and balance the earth. And Catherine Pulsifer's book, Briefcase with an Engine, she says, we need to realize that life is all about balance. So that's what those people have said about balance. And it was what was talked about all the time. My Christian Union, when I was at university, I went to Warwick. There it is now, looking much brighter and sunnier than it ever did when I was there. It was all grey concrete buildings. And in the Christian Union, it would always be, well, you need to be very wise and careful and find the balance between this and that. So let's see what the Bible has to say about balance. I was interested in this a few years ago. Back then I was using the New International Version, which is slightly different from the New Living Translation that we use here. But this is what I was looking at. And I found that the word only occurs four times. And one of them is just to say, when somebody pays money, then the vendor should refund the balance. So there it's just using the word balance in the sense of what's left over after you give somebody something. It's like giving them change when they buy something from you. So that's obviously irrelevant. And then the other three are, if weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord, who has weighed the hills in a balance. Now, in all three of those, the word balance is used not to mean what we mean when we say we've got to find the balance between this and that. It's just talking about a set of scales. So, well, that's interesting. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about balance. Are Thomas Merton and all those other people maybe chasing after something the Bible isn't so crazy about? Here's a verse that is really about balance. This is in Revelation 3, verse 16. God speaking to a church. He says, since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So balance actually is not such a hot idea, perhaps. And all those authors and all the people I knew in the Christian Union back at Warwick maybe had just bought the idea from the world that balance is very important, but that idea isn't in the Bible so much. And this chapter from a book, Imbalanced, You Better Hope So, is from a book that we'll come back to a little later, which again is all about the grace of God and that God is not balanced in how he chooses to bless us. So we might ask the question, what's the balance between grace and law in our relationship with God? And the Bible answer is that there is no balance between grace and law, and that we have been released from the law, and that we live under grace. Our whole lives are shaped and determined, and the structure of them comes from the goodness of God. At least that's how our lives should be lived. Now, maybe looking at this, you're thinking, this is too good to be true, or it doesn't feel right. Actually, we were out with some friends last night, and it looked as if, in the end it didn't, but it looked like the conversation was going to come round to, well, I'm going to be preaching tomorrow morning. And I imagined if they asked, well, what are you preaching about? And I would have to try and summarize by saying, well, I'm going to be telling the church that Christians don't have to follow any laws. And then found myself thinking, well, that would be hard to explain, you know, fresh out the gate in a 20-second soundbite. And maybe you are skeptical. Maybe you're thinking I'm overstating this. Let's see what Paul says. So I guess this is people's idea of what Christians are like who are living under law. But that's not how we're to live. This is Paul writing to the Romans, explaining so clearly. Now, he says, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. Makes sense so far. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. Again, all making sense so far? Now, here's the problem. The law is never going to die. In fact, Jesus himself makes that clear, doesn't he? He says, not one word or letter will pass away from this law. So how can Christians be free of the law if the law never dies? Well, here's what Paul says. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. Now, you see, in Paul's example of two people who are welded together for as long as they live by the law of marriage, he in a sense, he skips over half of his point. So there are two ways that can end. One is if the husband dies. So in our case, we who were wedded to the law, we could escape if the law died, but the law will never die. But the other half of the equation is also true. We're free from the marriage to the law if we die. And the way Paul tells this, he reckons us as having died with Christ, a phrase that he uses several other times as well. That when Christ died, and one of the many ways in which the death of Christ for us works to our benefit, is that in some way we can't really understand, we died with him, and with that came an end to our slavery to the law. Does everybody follow that? Good, good. By the way, let's notice a really interesting consequence. This verse, it's the second half of the same verse that follows directly on from what I just read. So Paul has been telling us that we're not under the law. We don't have to follow the law. We're not constrained to live the way the law tells us to. And what follows from that in our lives? He says, as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. So what he seems to be saying is, we're not under the law, but the result is that we live better lives because we're not under the law. Now, that's not what we would expect, but it is what Paul says is true. And Tim is going to look at that in much more detail next week. So that's just a little preview of next week. And now, just for the moment, I'm going to park that and go back to this question about our being released from the law. So here's Paul neatly summarizes that passage just a verse or two later. And this is really worth grasping hold of. He says, now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So, there's a fantastic freedom for us that all of that law written through the Old Testament, we can just step out of. And we have the highest authority for that. So the order that we have, and it is made so clear in those verses from Paul, is that first God forgives us, and then we live to please him. So the way a lot of people would see Christianity, quite wrongly, would be that we have to live lives that will please God, and as a result of that, he will forgive us. That is not what the Bible says. It's not what Paul says. It's not what these passages say that we've read. They say that first, God forgives us. He frees us from the law. And then, as a result of that, we then go on to live lives that please him. Really clear. So why do we even have the law, you might ask? Paul explains the same thing, rather explains it in the same letter. He says, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. So the reason the law was given is to help us understand that we're sinful. In other words, to help us understand that we need God's grace. So the purpose of the law is to bring us to grace. And elsewhere, Paul describes the law as being like a steward who looks after a son who has inherited an estate but is too young to administer it properly. And the idea there is that the law is like a schoolmaster, just kind of keeping things ticking over until the son is mature enough to step in and take control of his inheritance. In other words, to start living in grace. So the law you can think of as a schoolmaster is probably the best example. But nobody wants to live their life under the control of a schoolmaster. Am I right, kids? So, we have been released from the law, and I hope I've persuaded you that that's a really unambiguous, clear statement that runs through particularly the teaching of Paul and right through the New Testament. So the question we have to ask then is, why is it that we Christians so easily slip into living as though we were under the law, as though it's all about following rules? It happens easily. And really the bulk of what I want to say to you this morning is that I'm going to give you three reasons why I think this happens, and then we'll go on to three reasons why this is a serious thing that we really need to get out of. So here's the first reason. Living by the law just looks right. It looks holy. It looks like we're living well. Because the way that a mature Christian lives to please God does look superficially like following laws, doesn't it? So let me give you an example. As a mature husband, I want to be faithful to Fiona. I just naturally want that. So that's how I live. Now, that looks like following a law that says I must be faithful to Fiona. But it's not following a law. It's something completely different. It's following a life. It's living a life. If you like, it's life by the Spirit instead of by the law. But those two things look similar. And in the same way, a Christian life that is led by someone who loves God and wants to respond to him and to please him because they love him, because they know he loved them, looks similar to a life lived by the law. So we can fall into the trap of wanting to live lives that look like good, mature Christian lives, and essentially copying what that looks like without getting the heart of it. And that really then is just following laws. And you know, you can't push the pencil from that end. You can't start by following laws and find yourself loving the giver. But if you start by loving the giver, you will end up living in a way that pleases him. Think about the Pharisee who Jesus described praying. And this is another illustration that's come up earlier in 40 Days of Grace. Because it's just so important that we avoid slipping into this way of thinking. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. The arrogance right out the gate. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. That was his prayer. Now, here's the thing. Everything he was describing about his life there is good. Right? It's good that he didn't cheat, that he didn't sin, that he wasn't an adulterer. It's good that he didn't resemble a tax collector in cheating people when he was collecting money from them. It's probably good that he fasted. And it's certainly good that he gave from his income. So all the things he's describing are good. It's not that he was living a bad life. It's that he was living in a way where he was trying to earn the favor of God, and he had become satisfied with himself and thinking, what a fine fellow I am. You lucky God to have me on your side. That's what was going on there. But what does God want? Well, he wants somebody who sees him and knows him and loves him and who for that reason lives a life like the one the Pharisee's describing there. Of course God wants us not to be cheaters. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to be adulterers. He wants us to be generous. He wants all those things. But not by having us follow a law that tries to establish us as being in God's favour, but in response to the love that he's already shown us.
Dad,
yes.
Can you explain exactly what you mean by living by the law? So is this like parking, like following speed limits and things, like
right.
Government law or what?
Yeah, okay. Thank you for asking that important clarifying question. For anyone listening to the tape who didn't pick that up, what do I mean by the law? I'm not talking about the law of England. Obviously, we have to obey the law of England or we get locked up. I mean, that's just the practicality. But what I'm talking about is the law that's written in the Old Testament, but more than that, much more than any individual law, the whole mindset where you start from a law. So the way of thinking and the way of living your life, where it's all about what set of rules are written down and how can I follow those rules, and by following the rules, I can make God love me. So thank you, that was important. Do you know this idea of living by law is so seductive? There's a really funny thing in my Bible I have at home. It's the New International Version, as I mentioned earlier. And I want to read you a passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and then I'll show you what comes straight after it. So here's a passage where Paul is very much making the same sort of points again. He says this, "Since you died to Christ..." Remember that, the importance that we died with Christ and therefore the law no longer has control over us. Paul says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom," just like that Pharisee, "with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." In other words, they don't really do anything to help us live the lives that God wants us to live. So very, very clear, isn't it? That's the end of chapter 2 of Colossians. Then at the beginning of chapter 3, the New International Version editors have put in a subheading. They've editorialized and added a subheading, Rules for Holy Living. That's the very next thing that I think you should go on to. And there it is. This is my actual Bible. I took a photo of it just in case anybody didn't believe me. And I'm pleased to say that more recent editions of the New International Version have changed that heading. So it now says, Living as Those Made Alive in Christ, which is so much better, isn't it? Because that heading is telling us that it starts with the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. And then what follows from that? Well, we live in a certain way. Really important distinction. So I'm glad that they got on that and somebody spotted the accidental joke at the beginning of chapter 3. So that was the first reason why we who have been freed from the law sometimes live as though we were under the law. And now we come on to the second reason, which is this. It's simpler. Now, I'm not saying it's easier. I'm saying it's simpler. In The Pilgrim's Progress, the story that John Bunyan wrote hundreds of years ago in prison, it's a picture language description of what it's like being a Christian and going through the world on the way to meeting God. And he tells this story where the pilgrim meets somebody called Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man says this, "A short distance away is the village Morality, in which there lives a gentleman whose name is Legality. Now he is a very judicious man of the highest reputation, and as such, he was well able to assist men with the removal of burdens from their shoulders, such as you have." In other words, he's saying he can help you get rid of the burden of sin. But it's not true, is it? And in the story, of course, we find this out. Mr. Worldly Wise Man is no help at all to the pilgrim. And you should note, by the way, that worldly wisdom here in this book, it doesn't mean trying to live without God, which is what people probably mean mostly by it now. But hundreds of years ago, what they meant by that was putting ourselves into the wrong relationship with God. So the worldly wisdom, the worldly approach to God begins with we try and follow all these rules and then God has to love us. But no, it doesn't work. And in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he has to... Yeah, I noticed you actually have the book right there. And you've got... That's him, isn't it? That's Mr... Mr. Worldly Wise Man there in the yellow waistcoat.
And he lives nearby in a town called Earthly Ways.
There you go. Yeah. So, but the appeal of this is that it's simple in the sense that if all you've got is a checklist of rules, you can tell whether you're doing it right, can't you? You can just go through the rules every morning. You can say, oh, yeah, I've done this one, done this, done this. Missed out on that one. 3 tick marks, add it up, get a score. Yesterday, I lived my Christian life 17 and a third out of 20. You know, you can measure it. It's simple. Business people would love it because you can measure it. But actually, the reality is that's not what life is like. And again, imagine if I lived my life with Fiona on that basis. And if I had a list of all the things that she wants me to do every day or the way she wants me to behave every day, and I went through ticking them all off and checking I'd done them all. Probably for a day or two, you'd quite like that. But I think it wouldn't take long before the nature of that relationship was completely different from how we want it to be, which is based on love, which is that I'm not looking to fulfill your laws, but to love you. And that's how God wants us to be with him. So that simplicity of living by the law is quite seductive. But again, it's something we need to just realize is not going to help us. And here's the third one, which might be the big one. Living by the law appeals to our pride. It makes us feel that we're earning God's favor, as though we're bringing something to the table. This is another one of these confessions from whisper.com. You remember I had some last week. This one has a very different character from the ones last week. This is somebody saying, I'd rather struggle every day of my life than ever give a man the power to say, you wouldn't have that if it wasn't for me. Now, this quote has caught loads of people's imagination, and it's all over Twitter and Facebook, people quoting it as though it's this brilliant insight, and that as though the goal of life is to live in a way where you don't owe anybody anything. And isn't it? Yeah, and there's something good about that. I'm not saying that's a completely mistaken idea. But here's what is mistaken, when we slip from that into feeling that we want to be in a position where we don't owe God anything either. As though it's only natural justice that he has given us salvation, that he has forgiven us, because we've made ourselves such fine people that he really had no choice in the matter. What a terrible mistake that is. And again, like all these things, it's very insidious. It creeps into the way that we think. So here we're back at this book, Unoffendable, by Brent Hansen. And I want to read you a bit from this chapter called Imbalanced, You Better Hope So. And it's a story that he tells against himself, really, about his own stupidity. For reasons that he didn't really wrap his head around, he bought a brand new car rather than a second-hand one. Couldn't really afford it. It was a diesel car, and pretty much the first thing he did was put petrol into it and drive it away. And if you know anything about cars, it wrecks the fuel lines. It does a ton of damage. And it needed $7,000 worth of repairs, this brand new car that he had just bought. And what he doesn't mention in the book is what his wife had to say about that. But anyway, it was the car was taken away by the manufacturers. And then I'll pick up the story reading it from the book. Then Volkswagen called, with the total cost, including towing, tax and everything, $0. Nothing. The service guy said the parent company was paying for it. Now, it wasn't a warranty thing. We couldn't make them do it. They just did it in hopes of winning long-term customers, I guess. $0. I was happy about this, but here's where it gets weird. Something in me wasn't elated. There was a part of me, and there's still a part of me, that wanted to pay a price for it. Yes, on one level this makes no sense. Maybe you've never felt that way, simultaneously thankful and strangely helpless. The truth is, we find this very, very hard to accept, but we can't redeem ourselves. Oh, we like to think we can deep down, so it's still about us. Carrying around guilt, still about us. Feeling stupid, still about us. Feeling like a failure, still about us. Turning our guilt into seemingly productive energy so that we're doing the right things, still about us. Seems so righteous. Yet when we can't take our eyes off ourselves to celebrate the win, it's just plain about us, and that's pride. Now, just as he found that there was a difficulty in accepting this free gift from a car manufacturer, do you ever feel a difficulty in accepting a free gift from God, as though you want to be part of the story of making your own salvation happen? Like you want to make a contribution to it? I once heard a preacher say the only contribution we make to our own salvation is our sin. Well, something to think about. You know, it's something that God does for us. So why then is this such a big problem? Well, we talked about three reasons why we can fall into this trap of living as though the law was what mattered, instead of living as though God's goodness is what matters. Why? Why is it a problem? Why shouldn't we follow laws after we've become a Christian? Is it just a matter of individual style? So I like one style of music. Fiona likes a very, very, very different style of music. Right? But that's okay. You know, is it like that? Is it I like to live my Christian life according to one style, and somebody else likes to live it according to another style? Well, Paul obviously didn't think so. You know, he was, again, these are verses that we've already read this in this 40 days, but it's worth coming back to, because the strength of Paul's language really needs to be grasped here. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. In other translations, you stupid Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Is it a serious thing to lead people towards trying to do that? Yes, it is. Here's what Paul says. I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be good news but is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. In this case, he means particularly, you're being fooled by people who tell you that you have to earn your salvation by the way that you live. So what does Paul say about those teachers? Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preached to you. I say again what we've said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Now, it's obvious that Paul feels very strongly about this. This isn't an optional extra for him. This isn't a difference in personal style. This isn't some people like to live by law, some by grace. He's saying, no, you're saved by grace, you live by grace. Why does he care so much about this? Why is it so important? Well, I want to look at three reasons why this is so important. Which you'll notice makes this a 6-point sermon. You're getting double your usual value for money. Yeah. Here's the first one. If you try and live by law, you're saying that God's grace is not enough. Here's Paul again in that same letter to the Galatians. He says, if you're trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. Now, does anyone know who this handsome fellow is? Someone said it. No, it's not Napoleon. Javert, yes, from the musical Les Miserables. Now, great show, by the way. It's all about grace. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. But here's the thing about this character. He's a policeman. His whole life is the law. And he's dedicated his life to pursuing this character who has been forgiven for his earlier crimes, and still just hunting him down and saying, no, the law must make you pay. And he sings a song in this musical that begins, is talking about this man is hunting down. He sings, there out in the multitude, a fugitive running, fallen from grace. Now that phrase, fallen from grace, crops up all over the place, doesn't it? You often hear it, like if a politician does something stupid, they say, oh, he's fallen from grace. But of course, the essence of grace is it's very difficult to fall from because it was never about anything you did in the first place. And as far as I'm aware, this verse I'm quoting here is the only place the Bible talks about falling from grace. Paul says you have fallen away from God's grace. Why? Not because you've done something so bad. Not because you stole a loaf of bread or because you ran from the law or anything like that, like in the show. But because you're trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law. Now, that's the one thing that the Bible suggests can make us fall away from grace, is our own rejection of grace. It's when we look at the grace that God gives, say, no thanks, I'm going to make myself right with you by living by the law. That's the only thing that can make us fall away from grace. So let's not. Let's remember that God's grace is enough. Whatever we try to add to it isn't going to help. You know, if you have a perfect circle, just as God's grace is perfect, you cannot make it better. If you try to make it better, if you add a little bit here, you just make it worse. And that's what goes on when we try to improve on what God has done for us. Again, none of this is saying we shouldn't lead good lives. And we will come back and talk much more about that next week. But it is saying that everything about how we live our lives follows from God's goodness. The way we live our lives doesn't make God good towards us. God's goodness towards us makes us want to lead good lives. Here's the second reason why this is important. Second reason why we must not live by law instead of by grace. If you do, what you're doing is you're negotiating with God. What happens then is you sort of put yourself on the same level as him, as though you're two people trying to strike a bargain between you. So then instead of me just approaching God, accepting his mercy, instead what happens is I'm walking up to him, I'm ready to make a deal. I'm saying, all right then, God, if you'll do these things for me, I'll live this way for you. Now, I hope we can see how inappropriate that is. What a mistake. What a category error. What a cataclysmic, idiotic idea it would be for any one of us to think that we can approach not just the creator of the world or the creator of the universe, but the creator of the very concepts of time and space themselves that the universe lives in, that we can go to that creator and try and make a deal with him. What arrogance. No. We don't make a deal with God. We accept the mercy that he's shown us. And then related to that, the third one really is this. That if we start to live in that way where we're trying to earn God's favor by living by the law, then our faith becomes something that we do. And by that, I don't mean faith in the sense of like a religion, the way that we do Christianity becomes something that we do. But even faith itself, the act of trusting God, can become something that we work at and try and do well enough to have made our point and coerce him. So, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, then you won't be misled into making a really basic mistake, like thinking if you live a good enough life, then God will let you into heaven because your life is good. But you might make this more subtle mistake. You think that if I repent in just the right way, if I get it exactly right, then God will be obliged to forgive me. I'm putting him in a position where he's forced to behave towards me in a particular way because I did this just right. This, by the way, is what I was getting at a couple of weeks ago, and I don't think I really made it clear at the time when I was talking about the idea that you become a Christian by saying a specific set of words and how mistaken that is. Now, obviously, I hope it's obvious, in saying that, I wasn't implying that you can't become a Christian by praying a prayer. My point was, the specific set of words that you pray has no special magic power. It doesn't force God to do anything. The thing that's magical, the thing that makes a difference, that changes the heart, is just that you approach God in humility, and then the words of the prayer have no power in themselves. So, otherwise, what happens is you end up with a form of repentance that is actually just one more thing that you work on, that you're working on trying to get it right. So instead of saying, I'm going to impress God by giving away lots of money, you're saying, I'm going to impress God by repenting in just the right way and figure out which words need to be said. No, God's looking at your heart. So there's a really toxic form of this where it can become almost as though we're magicians or sorcerers casting a spell. And you know how in stories you get magicians kind of controlling demons and forcing them to do the things that they want. And that there is a breed of Christian that we desperately want not to become, that is almost trying to do that to God by knowing the exact words to say in a particular prayer situation. And if you pray this way, then God has to answer. Of course, I hope of course, that's not right. That's not how it works. Always when we approach God, when we come in prayer, we're just asking a Father who loves us about the situation, asking him to do us a kindness. Never, ever trying to manipulate God. If we think we're in a contract with God, if we think we've shaken hands on it, then we are in a position where we think that he owes us something. We'll get into a state then where we say, well, you know, I've lived this certain way. How dare you let this happen? Now, I'm going to mention this. I hope this is okay. When Fiona got cancer a few years ago, there was part of her that felt a sense of outrage, not just fear about the horrible disease, but also a feeling of saying to God, but I've lived such a good Christian life and I've done everything the way I should have done. And, you know, I'm faithfully married and all the rest of it. Why would you let this happen to me? Now, what was happening there is part of Fiona's thinking had slipped into a position of thinking that God owed her something because of the way that she had lived. Again, as though she had somehow got into a contract with God where if she lived a good life, he would make sure nothing bad happened to her. Now, that was just a moment for Fiona. She's much wiser than that. That's not the natural way for her to think. But it was in there. It was an element of her thinking. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from the idea of a Christianity that's a deal we've made with God. But it's not a deal, is it? It's just accepting a gift. It's living in the light of that goodness. So, again, we come back to what arguably is the key verse for the whole of 40 days, which talks about the faith by which we receive God's grace. Do you remember this in Ephesians 2, chapters 8 and 9? Paul says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Now, this is an occasion where the New Living Translation is not quite so clear as some of the others. It says, you can't take credit for this, but other translations make it clear that the this is the faith. So in other translations, it says that you're saved by grace through faith, and even the faith is a gift from God. Do you understand? We don't even come to God and cleverly work up some faith to receive the grace from him. God gives us the faith by his grace, and by that faith we accept his grace. Do we see how much this is not about us, but is about God? And that's why Michael Spencer made this observation in a blog post. He said, accepting him as Lord isn't a transaction, it's an embracing of reality. And again, this is what I was trying to get at a couple of weeks ago. That there's not a deal that's being made. We're not coming to him and saying, okay, I will accept you as my Lord in exchange for if you give me eternal life and a wife and success at work. That's not how it goes. It's embracing reality. When we come to God, what we're saying is not, I will accept you as Lord if, but I realize now, as I didn't before, that you are Lord. And I'm recognizing the reality of that, and I'm going to live in the goodness of it. Does that make sense? Do you understand the distinction? I hope it's clearer than it was 2 weeks ago. So all of this, so simply, to bring it right down to ground level, is about the goodness of God. Living by the law always puts us in a position of uncertainty. Am I good enough to make it into heaven? If that's how we live, we're never going to be secure. We're never going to be sure whether God really loves us. Because the question will always be, okay, I believe God loved me yesterday, but today I've not done so well. Surely he can't still love me. But we need to step right out of that mindset. It's so life-giving. It's so healthy to realize that the real issue is not whether we're good enough for God to love us. It's whether God is good enough to love us. It is not about our goodness. It's about God's goodness. Our security does not rest on our performance, but on God's grace. Now, you'll remember this slide from last week, and Natalie very helpfully drew our attention to it earlier. Do you remember, for the people, we were saying one of the reasons that we don't receive grace sometimes is a feeling that we're just too small to be noticed by God, like you're wrapped up in a little box somewhere and hidden from sight, like Cinderella or David even, I guess, in the Bible story. You know, just you're not on view, you don't count, you don't matter. And that the answer to that is just to realize that it was never about whether you were special enough to be noticed, but whether God is special enough to notice you. Now, what's happened this week is basically, it's exactly the same sermon, how I tricked you all. Because, again, all I'm trying to do is shift the focus from us to God. Last week it was, it doesn't matter if we're too small to notice, God is big enough to notice us anyway. This week it doesn't matter if we're not good enough to earn his favor. God shows us his favor anyway, because he is good enough. And everything comes down to this really simple distinction. Is it about us or is it about God? When it's about us, we will never be secure. It will always be a balancing act. When it's about God, it is secure. It's that simple. So the thing for us to ask ourselves is actually, what or who are we trusting? And actually, do you know, I'm just going to ask everyone to close their eyes for a minute. And I don't usually do this, but I'm just going to ask for a response. And say, if you're a Christian, but you realize you've let the focus of your faith slip from God to yourself, to your own performance. If you're looking for security in how well you're doing, then I'm going to pray for you in a moment. And I think you will find it helpful if you just raise your hand as an admission to yourself that that's what's happened. So I'm going to wait a moment for anybody who wants to raise a hand. No one else is looking. And I'm just going to pray for those of you who have slipped into that line of thought. Thank you for your courage, those of you who have done that. That's good. Okay, you can put your hands down, that's fine. Well, Father, for every one of us, but especially those whose hands were raised then, my prayer now is that you will send your Holy Spirit and, as Jesus himself promised, teach us who you are. And that every one of us will be able to radically refocus our Christianity away from ourselves and onto you. Will you enable every one of us, please, to see clearly who you are and to recognize how great and unstoppable your love is and how very much it overwhelms our failings and our insignificance and our inability to measure up, how much greater your love is than any of that. Now, Holy Spirit, will you please make clear to our hearts what I can't make clear by talking about it? What maybe I can help people to understand with their minds, will you please put deep in our hearts and let us live as those who have been blessed by you over and over and over again? And let the shape of our lives, please, be determined by our response to you who have loved us. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.